Alright, I'm going to speak from the book of Numbers today, chapter 11. And remember now, this is really in keeping with the chronology of Exodus. When we looked last week into chapter 35, a little into chapter 36 of the book of Exodus, the great revival. God sent His Spirit among the Israelites, and they rejoiced to use all of their gifts and all of their possessions to contribute to the great work, which was the tabernacle in the wilderness. And so we came to a time of blessing, and it was a great blessing. And if you remember, they had to curtail the blessing. There was just nowhere else to store the charitable donations, if you will, of all the people, and they had to slow down the overwhelming blessing of God. But that's a good place to be, it seems to me. Unfortunately, this story connects with that, but it shows the downside of revival. And we do always have to recognize that we live in cycles. No one stays in a state of revival like that forever. We have to live our day-to-day lives, and we have to be thankful for them as they are. And that's what this story depicts. You may or may not be familiar with this story. I assume you probably are. I would hope that you are, but if not, well, you'll be hearing it again today. So I'm going to read, I guess I'll read the whole chapter. It really connects all together, so I think for continuity and context, I'll read the whole chapter. We'll begin with chapter 11, the book of Numbers. And Moses writes this: "Now when the people complained, it displeased the Lord. For the Lord heard it, and His anger was aroused. So the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some in the outskirts of the camp, and the people cried out to Moses, and when Moses prayed to the Lord, the fire was quenched." Once again, intercession. So we called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of the Lord had burned among them. "Now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving, so the children of Israel also wept again and said, 'Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish, which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our whole being is dried up. There is nothing at all except this manna before our eyes.' Now the manna was like coriander seed, and the color like the color of delium. The people went about and gathered it, ground it on millstones or beat it in the mortar, cooked it in pans and made cakes of it, and its taste was like the taste of pastry prepared with oil. And when the dew fell on the camp in the night, the manna fell on it. And Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, everyone at the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was greatly aroused. Moses was displeased. So Moses said to the Lord, 'Why have you afflicted your servant, and why have I not found favor in your sight, that you have laid the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I beget them, that you should say to me, "Carry them in your bosom as a guardian carries a nursing child to the land which you swore to their fathers"? Where am I to get meat to give to all these people? For they weep all over me, saying, "Give us meat that we may eat." I'm not able to bear all these people alone, because the burden is too heavy for me. If you treat me like this, please kill me here and now. If I found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness." So the Lord said to Moses, "Gather me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them. Bring them to the tabernacle of meeting, that they may stand there with you. Then I'll come down and talk with you there. I'll take of the spirit that is upon you, and will put the same spirit upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, that you may not bear it yourself alone. And then you shall say to the people, 'Consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat. For you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, Who will give us meat to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall eat not one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days, but for a whole month, until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you have despised the Lord who is among you, and have wept before him, saying, Why did we ever come up out of Egypt? And Moses said, The people whom I am among are 600,000 men on foot. Yet you have said, I'll give them meat, that they may eat for a whole month. Shall flocks and herds be slaughtered for them, to provide enough for them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them, to provide enough for them? And the Lord said to Moses, Has the Lord's arm been shortened? Now you shall see whether what I say will happen to you or not. So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and he gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tabernacle. And the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him, and took the spirit that was upon him and placed the same upon the 70 elders. And it happened, when the spirit rested upon them, that they prophesied, although they never did so again. But 2 men had remained in the camp. The name of one was Eldad, and the name of the other Medad. And the spirit rested upon them, and they were among those listed, but who had not gone out to the tabernacle, yet they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. So Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, one of his choice men, answered and said, Moses, my Lord, forbid them. And Moses said to him, Are you zealous for my sake? Oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his spirit upon them. And Moses returned to the camp, both he and the elders of Israel. Now a wind went out from the Lord, and it brought quail from the sea, and left them fluttering near the camp, about a day's journey on this side, and about a day's journey on the other side, all around the camp, and about 2 cubits above the surface of the ground. And the people stayed up all that day, all night, all the next day, and gathered the quail. He who gathered least gathered 10 omers, and they spread them out for themselves all around the camp. But while the meat was still between their teeth, before it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was aroused against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a very great plague. So he called the name of that place Kibroth Hatteava, because there they buried the people who had yielded to craving. From Kibroth Hatteava, the people moved to Hazeroth and camped at Hazeroth. Father, let us receive the revelation of God from the Word, O Lord. Let us know you in your fullness and receive the message you have for us in this to teach, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. And so we see this sort of a combination here of blessing and curse, cursing of the Lord. And the Lord is displeased by when he sees a blessed people act as if and speak as if they're not blessed. And that enrages the Lord. What's interesting here is this miasma of unbelief, of discontent, actually affects Moses, really, for the first time. And Moses himself complains against the Lord. What's interesting is the Lord blesses Moses with 70 helpers with a good spirit in them, right? But he also blesses Moses by answering his prayer, by quenching the wrath of the Lord that broke out against the complainers. But still, even though he sent out these 70 elders, these prophets, into the camp to bear the burden that Moses had, there was probably some 2 million people there. Moses counts 600,000 men. So there's women and children added to that. And so Moses still retains good favor of the Lord, but the people are losing favor with their God. And we have to recognize, last week we looked at the mercy of God. We have to recognize that we have a God who is multifaceted. And the Bible reveals this about him. Alright? And so, this difficult story, and I did find it difficult, I do. There are even more difficult stories than this in the book of Numbers. But let's look into this and see if we cannot develop our understanding of our God and His relationship with His people. Verse 4 says this, "Now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving." All right, there's a mixed multitude. It's not just Jews. You remember, there's a phrase in the Law of Moses, this continued phrase. It says, this statute applies to you and the stranger who is among you, or the stranger who is in your land. If you're in Israel, the law applies to you. All right? So there's a mixed multitude that may or may not be significant here. And they yielded to what the writer calls intense craving. So the children of Israel also wept again and said, "Who will give us meat to eat?" I couldn't resist a Matthew Henry quotation here, who pretty much summed it up. He says, "When we complain without cause, it is just of God to give us cause to complain." Have you ever done that with your children? "Stop your crying or I'll give you something to cry about." Have you ever said that? See, I have. I know you probably haven't. But that's essentially what Matthew Henry is saying here. It just amazes me. I mean, this is the story of Scripture. It is a cyclical existence. The Lord pours out Himself among the people. They rise up in spiritual glory and edification of one another, and then they seep back down into this spirit of discontent to the point where they complain about God. And it gets very personal. Now, we've been observing the advent of great revival, of spiritual renewal and power among the people in the wilderness, and those narratives of the people in the wilderness. We've seen them go from complaint to idolatry, right? "Where's this man Moses?" they said when he was on Sinai. And they gathered up all the gold and melted it down and made themselves an idol of a calf and worshipped it, danced and sang and celebrated their idol, right? So they went from complaining to idolatry. That's something to be careful about. Complaining leads to idolatry. They went from threatening Moses and Aaron to demanding new leadership. We'll find out if you read into the next chapter. The Lord doesn't go easy on people that demand new leadership. In the next chapter, Miriam, Moses' sister, and Aaron, Moses' brother, complain against Moses for marrying a black woman. An Ethiopian, it says. Right? And the Lord's not hearing it. The Lord says, "Look, I speak to Moses face to face. You don't come and complain to me about my favorite prophet." And he's stricken you with leprosy. So, I mean, you do want to be... For 7 days, so you did come back in among the people. But there's only certain complaints the Lord will hear. But He will hear complaints. He heard a complaint from Moses. We saw that here. Psalm 142:2, David says, "I'm putting on record my complaint, O Lord." There is a state of mind, there is a spiritual place where you can be, where it's legitimate to complain to God. This is not that place, and I think we ought to discover why. All right? So we've seen the windows of heaven open upon a rebellious people. God called them stiff-necked people. And what is grace, friends? What is grace if it's not a good blessing upon us while we actually deserved a strong hand of judgment? That's what grace is. We read from Romans 5:8, "But God demonstrates His own love for us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Right? While we were yet sinners, we didn't make ourselves presentable for salvation. God made us presentable for salvation. Right? While we didn't deserve salvation. That's what grace means. Alright? It's the opposite of judgment. And it's more than mere mercy. In our last look into the wilderness years of Israel, we had to look with awe upon the overwhelming grace of God. The windows of heaven were opened. That's a phrase from Malachi, the prophet, right? The windows of heaven were opened, and they poured out such a blessing as there was not room to receive it. And the blessings were so abundant that the windows had to be ordered shut by decree. Shut the blessing off, Lord. They were so abundant that people might have been buried or drowned in their blessing. Imagine knowing God so deeply and personally and tangibly as this, that we have to plead with him to withhold from us any more of his gracious and loving nature, or else our blessings might even bury us. In the case from Exodus 35, we saw the blessings curtailed and peace prevailed between God and the people. And everyday life returned back to Israel at that time. Here in Numbers 11, the people will be overwhelmed with the very thing they prayed for and they thought they would delight in, you see. Yet all the while they forgot that the God that blesses also provides the power to eat of it. God gives many people in this life, and you see the discontent of the very blessed in this life every day. You see the very wealthy, the renowned, the celebrities of our culture looking at themselves as having nothing and even possibly contemplating or practicing suicide. People want out. Because having the blessing isn't everything. You need the power to eat of it. And God blesses us, and that's an attitude of spirit within us. I'll give you this blessing, and I'll give you the power to eat of it. In other words, the spirit to enjoy it in a right way before me. But to consume it gluttonously is not the power to eat of it. And God breaks out against us at those times. And so, I'll turn to Ecclesiastes here. Here is what I have seen, Solomon wrote, that it is good and fitting for one to eat and drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor in which he toils under the sun all the days of his life. It's a good thing. And by the way, those really are the blessings of God. The other things we desire, the things that become trendy appliances of life, those aren't the real blessings. Those things are all good, and God is pleased to give us those things, or some of us. But the real blessings are the simple things of hearth and home, of family, the things you toil for with your hands all week long, and you almost, dare I say, have a right to. And you feel good about the end of that day when you sit down with the food and the drink that your own hands have toiled for. Those are the blessings of God. And you're tired from your labors, and you sleep soundly in the Lord, you see. And we all know about not sleeping soundly in the Lord. And we go through those times and those trends. But for the most part, it is good and fitting for us to eat and drink and enjoy the good of all our labor, in which we toil under the sun all the days of our life, which God gives us. God gives us the days. God gives us the activities to toil in, the discipline or the vocational gifts to toil in those things and to profit from them. And then he gives us the reward of having done so in his presence. And that's why we thank him when we sit down to eat. As for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth and given him the power to eat of it, Solomon writes, to receive his heritage and rejoice in his labor, it is the gift of God. The blessing has to be blessed with the power to eat of it. I've been wanting to do a sermon called The Power to Eat of It, or a series called The Power to Eat of It, and I haven't exactly put it together. But from time to time, you'll hear me say that phrase. Because I'm convinced that sometimes God gives blessing without the power to eat of it. So we can see that it isn't the blessing we should be desiring, it's the close proximity to the blesser. You see, there's a distinction in the Bible. Though revival may come, it does come with warning. Though our hearts may be filled with praise and honor and glory to God one day, the next day may return us to the routines of life. And our flesh will call that drudgery. Though it's still a blessing of God. Though our houses may be full of good things and our lives with blessed circumstances, we may yet fall to insatiable desire, or as our verse says, intense craving. Beware of intense craving. Intense craving is a desire of your flesh that's trying to become an idol. It's trying to make you desire it more than you desire God, and it can be anything. And we want to beware of intense craving because it blossoms into full-blown idolatry. And what is idolatry? An idol is just something that we love more than we love God. And even in our good fortune, we may see ourselves as the unblessed. That's not a good place to be before God. To have many blessings, but to feel unblessed. And though we may pretend at times to be grateful, the Lord our God hears the murmurings of our hearts and casts a displeasing gaze upon us. We learn that from this text. God hears the murmurings of our heart. So a warning. Do not suppose that this story has no application for the church, or that it is a pre-grace dispensational act of God that expired after the Savior bled for us. For our God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We want to be careful of getting into the idea, which is prevalent, I think, even in the evangelical churches, that there's an Old Testament God who underwent a sort of personality rehab and presented himself again. You know, his handlers dealt with him better in the New Testament. More merciful God of the New Testament. No, it's the same God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and is God the Creator. Same God. And so our God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Why? Because perfection can't change. How can perfection change? It would no longer be perfection, right? So applications for today are as valid as they were in that day. Paul says as much. He writes this to the Corinthian church. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud. All passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And then, of course, well, we see that they're blessed by their proximity to God. Their proximity not only to the law of Moses, but to Moses. And to the cloud that came down and guided them in the wilderness. They were, as Paul says, metaphorically baptized into that cloud, immersed in the presence of God, right? And he notes that Christ was there with them at that time. And so we have the apostles' own words to verify that they, like we, drink from the same fountain and are blessed by the same Christ. And so he adds this. Paul adds this, just so we know these lessons of old are to reveal the character of God to us. And he says, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. And just so we're not tempted to remove ourselves from the application, Paul continues. He says, now these things became our examples. That's why we go back to the Old Testament. They became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. In other words, this isn't an ancient sin that's expired. We all fall into this lusting after things that we shouldn't want. And I've always been of the opinion that the New Testament is the best exegesis of the Old Testament. The New Testament is there to explain the Old. And so Paul explains the Old with the New. And we, like they, are always susceptible to idols. And our idols, like their idols, exist in our hearts, and they cry out against God. The nature of our hearts is this. It's very simple. What is our nature? Our nature is to desire those things that God does not desire for us. That's our nature. We desire those things God does not desire for us. The impulse of our flesh is to see something and to want it. Now, I remember a long time ago I was working for a builder. He was a pig farmer. He owned a big pig farm over in Norton. And he had sold it off and parceled it out and became a builder. And one day I was with him, and he had some very expensive tools in the back of his truck. And he locked his truck, and we were going for coffee, and he said, no, wait a minute. He went back, and he covered the tools with the tarp. And I said, why did you cover the locked tools with the tarp? And he said very simply, like some old man's wisdom or something, he says, because what the eye don't see, the heart don't feel. And I thought, you know, he's probably right. We want something because we see it. He knew the nature of man and the nature of sin. Right? I mean, a locked truck doesn't really keep you from something if you really want it. And he knew that. So he covered it. Not for all anyone knew, there was an old tarp in there covering some junk. And he felt a little better about it. When we went and had coffee, came out, the whole thing was gone. No, I'm kidding. That didn't happen. But we do desire things that God doesn't desire for us. And the impulse of our flesh is to see something and then to want it because we see it. The impulse of God's heart is for us to see what He's given us and be satisfied. That is what God is always trying to do with us, is show us that He's already given us the blessing we should be satisfied with. You know, look at the nature of Moses' complaint. Here's Moses, one of the greatest men of all time, one of God's favorite servants. And the people start complaining, and he's like, why don't you show favor to me, Lord? It's the first thing he says. Have I done something wrong? Now, these are my children, I conceived them. I can't believe Moses got away with that, to be honest with you. But he did. And God heard it. He complained to God. And then what did Moses say? He said, look, if I have to listen to this complaining one more minute, just kill me now. And he came right out and said it. Just kill me now and take me home. You know, that Old Testament God that we're talking about here, I'm surprised he didn't disappear in a puff of smoke. But he actually complained against God after all that we've seen him do and be blessed by. He went up, was given the Ten Commandments in the presence of God. Didn't hunger or thirst for 40 days just to be in God's presence and receive His Word that God wrote. And yet now, he's complaining to God. What God is trying to do in us is to make us see we're already blessed, even though we might have lost something valuable. We're already blessed because we have Him. And He is our life. And the length of our days, it says in the Scripture, right? He is our life and the length of our days. And so the impulse of God's heart is for us to see what He's already given and to be satisfied with that. And so Paul writes about it again to Pastor Timothy. He says, now godliness with contentment is great gain, spiritual gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. Everything's a profit. Everything you have is a profit. You had nothing when you came in. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content, the apostle says. For those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. So desiring what God hasn't given us is the beginning of a bad road spiritually. So our narrative begins 1 year after the revival of Exodus 35. In the wilderness, 2 years after they were led out of Egypt. I was wrong last week. I said it was a year and 9 months. It was only a year, to the best of my calculations, when they had the revival in the wilderness. And it's a year from there, so it's 2 years since they came out of Egypt. Now, they got 38 more years to go. They got to get this right. All right? In fact, they were supposed to go directly into the promised land, but when we get to Numbers 13 and 14, we're going to see that because of their unfaithfulness, God made them wait. He made them wait another generation. And look what they say in verses 5 and 6. We remember the fish. You know, I could have entitled the sermon that. We remember the fish, which we ate freely in Egypt. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our whole being is dried up and nothing at all except this manna is before our eyes. What are they saying? Nothing at all except this manna? They might have said nothing. We have nothing but the divine provision of a loving God. Nothing but God's miraculous provision for us. Nothing. Calling God's manna nothing. You see? What other people in all of history had 40 years of food raining out of the sky? 40 years of food stamps just falling out of the sky. They're not called food stamps anymore, by the way. It's too crude a term. Called, I don't know, something else. They might have said, nothing but the blessing of God, or, oh, woe is us. All we're left with is adequate provision. It's all we have. We're well taken care of, and that's all we have. Nothing else. All we're left with is food and clothing. God spoke about that, too. He reminded them. He says, you know, your garments didn't wear out on you. You know that was part of the miracle? That their clothes didn't wear out? Where were they going to get clothes? He said, nor did your feet swell these 40 years. You know, if you know anything about homeless people, and I do, I have ministry to homeless people, they're meticulous about their feet. They're very, very careful. They can literally die. They could be totally immobile if their feet begin to hurt. And when you're outside all the time, you can get your feet wet, they can get fungus, they can... All kinds of foot problems happen to people who are outside all the time, and God miraculously didn't allow that to happen. And believe me, these guys weren't wearing, you know, Timberlands or anything. These guys were wearing sandals out there on the hot sand and dirt and rocky ground. Now, I've thought of these things in my most profound places of trial and agony. I've thought about these things. And I want you to know something about remembering. We remember the fish. I want you to know something about remembering. Remembering and counting our blessing does not always bring us joy. I can tell you it doesn't always bring you joy, but it brings you something else. Counting your blessings when you feel like they fail, remembering that God is still blessing, even though He's making the trial real to you, He's still blessing you in many ways, and it won't bring overwhelming joy to remember all the blessings you still have, but it does bring sanity. It really does. It sanitizes your thoughts. It puts you in a non-confused state of mind about God and His sovereignty and your place in it, even though now the place you have is a place of suffering. Remembering does not always bring joy in trial, but it does bring sanity. Remembering guards us against selective memory. See, they have selective memory here. God wants them to remember things, right? But they're remembering the fish of Egypt. Consider whether it's the call of the flesh that spurs our memories or whether it's the call of God. Remembering what God has left us, even when some things are taken, is an important step against idolatry. Because the thing that is absent becomes our greatest and most constant desire. They had everything, but they remembered that something was missing. Something that they enjoyed was missing. And that becomes the thing they want most of all. And that's how we are as sinners. The thing that's present becomes the thing despised. Well, who wants that? I mean, I'm not hungry, and I don't have to work for my food. I just have to pick it up, right? And it sounded to me like manna tasted pretty good. A pastry baked in oil, I mean, I kind of like that idea, you know? 40 years of it, I don't know, maybe I'd be like they are. But the thing that's present becomes the thing despised. And so what's present? What is present for them? What is present for us when we're determined to complain against God? Look around and see what things He has left us. In verse 18, the Lord recites what is in their hearts. He says, who will give us meat to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt. That is the Lord almost sarcastically repeating what they had said. It was well with us in Egypt. It was well with us in captivity, well with us in slavery, is what they're saying. We were well when our captors, what? Were our God. When they provided for us. We were well when we were precluded from worship of God. They weren't allowed to worship the God of Abraham there, but they were okay because they had food and clothing and things to keep them busy and their children were fed. That's what slaves have. We were well with the idols of Egypt. For the variety of vegetables made up for the spiritual deficits we had. This is what they're saying. We were well with our children's stolen heritage. These children of Israel have no connection to their past, but we're well because their future is secure. You know, Pastor Ken used to tell a story, and it reminds me of this. And it's a welfare story. Now, I want to qualify before I say this. I think welfare is a good thing. But I think good things, like all things, go too far. And here's a story of when it actually hurt someone. Pastor Ken owned a big business, fish business. He had trucks. Trucks need to be washed every day. All right, especially fish trucks. You don't want a fish truck in your neighborhood smelling like yesterday. And so this gentleman used to come in and he used to wash down the trucks for them for money. And Ken, being the philanthropist that he was, he said, you know, he said, you could actually have a business doing this. He says, you have a truck. All you needed is some kind of a power washing unit on the back of that truck. And you could go around and get contracts and wash trucks all over the place and really make something. He said, forget washing my few trucks every day. You could get contracts washing them all over. I remember working for a cable company years ago, and there was a company that came in and sprayed all of our trucks every day, so we went out looking spotless. 40 trucks going out of the lot every morning. And so the kid thought, that's pretty good. But how would I ever get it? Well, Pastor Ken, being the philanthropist he was, he bought it for him. Had it mounted to his truck. And he says, now I'll pay you to wash all my trucks, and I'll refer you to other businessmen that I know. So the kid started out his business, but he came back another day, and he said, I have to ask you to take the machine back. He said, I can't use it anymore. And he said, why? And he said, because my mother told me that being in business will jeopardize my welfare. And he chose the welfare over his own liberty and freedom. He'd rather be provided for at an adequate level than to be on his own to produce and to prosper in any way he pleased. That's where these Egyptians are. It's difficult right now. They're working hard. They're in the wilderness. They don't know what the next day is going to bring. There's some toil involved here. Whenever the cloud is raised up, they have to pick up and move all the tents, not to mention the new tabernacle they've built. They're not liking it anymore. The flocks and the herds that they left Egypt with are apparently pretty much used up. And that was probably another sin on their part, because they are supposed to be practicing the Passover. A couple of chapters earlier, God commanded they practice the Passover, so maybe all I can conclude is that whatever they have of flocks is reserved only for Passover once a year, because that is their heritage now. So now they got nothing to eat but the manna. And so it says, we remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt. We remember the leeks and the onions, right? And so what they're saying is it was better for us in slavery. It was better, but we had more variety and we didn't have to do anything ourselves. I say this, friends, beware the idol of entitlement. You know, I'm amazed, like, and I don't mean to be political today, I'm not going to go into this, but the fact that we call things given by the government entitlements, I think that is such a bad term. I don't believe that got to be a sanitized term. Nobody's entitled to anything. The only thing you're entitled to is air. And our founder said life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Getting actual happiness is up to you. So beware of this entitlement attitude. Beware of the hand that feeds you when the hand is not God's hand. Beware of it. I was reading this week on some colleges, Christian schools, and I read about Liberty College, and I was really quite amazed at the story. The story is amazing. Back in 1989 through 1991, Jerry Falwell was on the phone every day, was witnessed asking, you know, rich donors, please give us money so we can make the payroll. They couldn't make it from week to week. All right? Now, a couple of decades later, they have 12,500 students on campus. They have a treasury of $1 billion, which will never go below $1 billion, even though they're doing $400 million of building right now on the campus. They went from that to that, even though they almost crumbled many times and no one knew it. But here's the rub, and they know this. This isn't news to them, and I'm not criticizing them. Their annual budget is $800 million. $400 million comes from the government. And they're already preparing to move away from that. Beware of the hand that feeds you when the hand is not God's hand. Beware of it, because now the hand's going to tell you what to say or how to live. And you have to beware of that, especially in this culture. Because they have maintained the six-day creation belief there. Their faculty signs it every year. They have maintained a stance that homosexuality is sin and things that are politically incorrect now in our society. It's only probably a matter of time before, well, you know, some of these grants you're getting, we're going to have to withhold. Unless, of course, you decide to disagree with God. But just remember, that's half their budget. The other half God's given them. Which half do you want? But they know. It seems to me they're on the right track and that they know. But you have to be careful of this entitlement mentality. The very thing they cry out against is the cornerstone of their identity. They're saying, we want to go back to Egypt. These are the people who God rescued from Egypt. That's who they are. How many times does God have to say to them, remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand of the Lord brought you out of this place. And you shall tell your son in that day, saying, this is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. What was done? The Passover was sacrificed. It shall be a sign to you on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. That's what the Lord told them to remember. And what do they say? We remember the fish, which we ate freely. And they ate it freely, meaning it means in the context as much as they wanted, but it was also free. Right? I want you to know, Christianity is and always has been about remembering. That's why we meet every Sunday. It's always about remembering, about stirring up our faith. Do this in remembrance of me, the Lord said. We saw only a few weeks ago that there are two nations in Rebecca's womb. Know which nation you belong to. The kingdom of God is a multi-generational covenant community. When your son asks you in time, what is the meaning of these memorial stones, you shall say to him. Go to Deuteronomy 6. The whole chapter is about teaching your children their history of who they are. And they are not the wards of their captors in Egypt. They are the wards of God, and they are to be grateful for that status, you see. We are expected to pass on the remembrance of these things. And we're given the burden of remembering things in their rightful context. We read, beware that you do not forget the Lord your God. Now, how does in God's sight, how do you forget him? In God's sight, it says it in the very next word. Beware do you not forget the Lord your God by what? Not keeping his commandments, his judgments and his statutes, which I command you today. What does it mean to remember? In the biblical sense, what do you suppose it means to remember? It does not mean to simply retain the thought of certain things in your mind. It does not mean that you become good at Bible trivia. That's not remembering. That's not what he means. It's not accomplished by keeping Christmas and Easter once a year and believing you know the true meaning of all these occasions. That's not what remembering means. Remembering means to practice something. Jesus might just as easily have said, practice this ritual in remembrance of me. He doesn't say remember it in terms of what was remembered intellectually. You don't have to bother doing it. Just remember it. No, it means to practice. There is always a practical, historical reality side of Christianity. We can't just be Christians. We have to do the things Christians are told to do. Jesus' words imply practice this in remembrance of me. Partake of the bread and wine. You're not remembering him if you don't partake of it. You can't just think about it and say, ah, yes, I remember eating the flesh and drinking the blood of the Savior. Father, it's not like that. You have to actually do it. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and might. John writes this, now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him.
But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we're in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself to walk just as he walked. Remembering has a practical component to it, and can be in no way a mere intellectual exercise. Knowing Christ, having tasted of his love, his mercy, his very blood sacrifice, is hardly the same thing as knowing about him. There's plenty of people who've read books about Christ who do not know Christ. There's a new one coming out. It's already a bestseller. And it's about Christ. It is written by people who do not know Christ. God's presence came among them in the camp, and yet a mere year later, they forgot the things God would have had them remember. And they remember the things God would have had them forget. They were supposed to remember the rescue from Egypt, not the onions of Egypt. They were supposed to revel in the manna as divine sustenance, not despise it. What did God say to them? Continually, remember the Passover. Why? So that they would recognize Christ when he came. He would be the firstborn son of a firstborn son. He would be sacrificed at the hour, at the appointed hour, by the high priest's command. His blood would be spilled. He would be put out of the camp. He would be buried by twilight. All of those things they would recognize, not a bone of his would be broken. He is the Passover lamb. So God said, remember the Passover, so they'd recognize the Christ. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, he said. Why? So that they'd be urged every 7 days to revel in their heritage and to show the world that they are the chosen of God and God's covenants do not expire. And that we would have the same God rule over us that ruled over them. See, this God that curses them while they're eating the blessed quail is the God that I love. It's the God that you love. And I have to love him as he presents himself to us. The people and the congregations that take such remembrances lightly do so at great peril. And the peril of being alienated from God, even the peril of seeing great blessing. Overwhelming supply, but without the God-given power to eat of it, without the presence of God in it. Remember what Moses said. I just want the presence of God. I no longer care simply about the blessing. Verses 19 and 20. You shall eat not 1 day nor two, nor 5 days nor 10, nor 20, but for a whole month. But then he adds this. Until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you. Because you've despised the Lord who is among you and have wept before him saying, why did we ever come up out of Egypt? They despised the very first thing that God showed himself in privileging them to be his people. Now the many implications here are obvious from Exodus 35. We saw the people overwhelmed with blessing, spiritual intent, and right hearts. And here we see the people overwhelmed with blessing, right? But what's blessing? We're going to define blessing here as receiving the thing you ask for in prayer. That's a blessing. So in other words, if Moses was killed immediately when he asked for it, that would be his blessing. Because he asked for it in prayer. And yet the blessing, or the answer to prayer, becomes the worst thing imaginable. It is in fact so loathsome and selfish and gluttonous that the Lord could not even stand to see them take part in it. Verse 33, but while the meat was still between their teeth, before it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was aroused against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a very great plague. Now, many have asked why the Lord would answer prayer only to curse in the end, and that is a legitimate query. It is sometimes difficult to understand God's thinking in these times, but even Moses cried out against God by asking to be taken or killed, right? So that he no longer had to listen to the whining of such a discontented people. The Lord answered Moses' prayer by giving him 70 other men with the gift of prophecy to help him minister to the people. And the Lord answered the prayers of the people who despised the manna, God's sustenance, and chose to remember a greater variety of foods while they were in captivity, completely alienated from God. They remember the things God would have them forget. They forget the things God would have them remember.
So Matthew Henry tries to give an answer to why would God seem to bless but not give the power to eat of it. And he says this, "The power of God brings quail to feast the people. The justice of God plagued them for their murmurings." In other words, God's a complicated character. There are different aspects. He's not flat, he's dimensional. And he's just, but he's also holy. So the act of bringing the quail and cursing them for eating it speaks to two attributes of God here. The commentator, Matthew Henry, is on to something here. For what else could be the objective of such a story but to put on display the many-faceted character of God? God is all-powerful and desires to be remembered for this attribute. And so we read, "And Moses said, the people whom I am among are 600,000. Yet you have said, I'll give them meat, that they may eat for a month. Shall flocks or herds be slaughtered for them?" Notice he thinks big. We need cows. There's millions of people here. We need cows if this is going to happen, Lord. But the Lord thinks differently. The Lord brings quail. You ever eat quail? Can be very tasty. And then Moses says again facetiously, "Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them?" And the Lord said to Moses, "Has the arm of the Lord been shortened? Now you shall see whether I say will happen or not." God is almost spitefully saying, "I'm going to show you how powerful I am. I'm going to give you the thing you asked for, and you're going to be sorry you asked for the attitude you asked with." So God displays his power, and then we read, "But while the meat was still between their teeth, the wrath of God was aroused against them." And so we see the indignation of the Lord and the Lord's justice. I've heard many people in my life, even Christians, say foolish things like this. Maybe you've heard this. "I could not worship a cruel and judgmental God." Have you ever heard anyone say something like that? They're decrying the depiction of God from Old Testament passages like this one. I've heard, and there's in fact a best-selling book on the subject, that a loving God could never send a soul to hell, and he sends his son, and Jesus teaches on hell. Such conclusions not only void any claim of knowing the God of the Bible, but they severely damage any attempt at true evangelism. For what are we saved from, if not hell and damnation? What are we saved from? Boredom? Can't wait to get to heaven. I won't be bored anymore. The cable shows will be so good up there. I don't know what people think they're talking about these days. Desmond Tutu. Anyone know him? It's not an article of clothing. He's a man. Desmond Tutu, the retired Archbishop of the Anglican Church of South Africa, was recently quoted as saying, all right, now this is the head prelate of the Church of God in an entire country, and he was quoted as saying that he could not worship a, quote, homophobic God. First of all, I don't use the term homophobic, because phobia is a Greek term that implies fear, and God does not fear homosexuals, and neither do I. In fact, I know several who I love dearly. But that doesn't change the fact that God said that is an immoral lifestyle. I don't have the authority to decide what God should change his mind about. Apparently Desmond Tutu does. Or he's read the Bible and has surgically removed these characters of God that we just don't like anymore. And he also said that he would not want to be in a homophobic heaven. Friends, he won't be there. That much I can tell you. Because you are a man crying out publicly against God, and you are doubly cursed for being a supposed leader to lead them to that very God. This kind of rhetoric, it seems bold and compassionate to certain groups, but what it does is it judges God's judgment against sin. And all that we see here is the human tendency to belittle the sinfulness of sin. And to quarrel with the judgments of God regarding such matters. I can't quarrel with God. I can't say he didn't say what he said or that he isn't like he is, because I read it and here he is. Punishing people for a nasty attitude. That's what the story's about. So let me close with a revelation from Scripture that shows faith toward God, even when one has trouble deciphering God's meaning. I don't always know what's meant by the things God does. When the so-called hard sayings are invoked. You know, how many times, you know, I guess somebody wrote a book, I don't know if it's a good book, I think it's called The Hard Sayings. And it goes through and it takes all the things that are kind of hard to reconcile about God. It's like, yeah, I really thought I understood God, but he said that? But the most famous of the hard sayings is from John chapter 6, where Jesus says that only those who eat his flesh and drink his blood may live eternally with God. And then many walked away and Jesus said, does this offend you? He didn't say, I'm sorry, come back, let me rephrase that. Jesus doesn't take a second take. He's right the first time. And you've got to know that for the first several centuries of Christianity, they were thought of as cannibals by some, because they claimed to eat human flesh. And of course they missed the whole theology and the explanation, because they got offended too quickly and ran away. And what did God say to the rest of them? He said, don't you want to walk away too? From that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more, John wrote. And Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? And Peter gave the only answer a true disciple can give. The only answer that bespeaks a complete love of God through Christ, even when God seems hard and difficult to understand. And Peter said this, and this is what we have to say. Lord, to whom shall we go? If I go away from God, where do I go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we've come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so I leave you with this one last point about the nature of God. He's the only God. That's one point of theology. If you get anything, get that. The God of the Bible is the only God. There is no other. Not back in Egypt. Not back in the old days that I look fondly back on. So in moments of discontent, ask yourself of the sovereign God of circumstances, where will I go? It's you who have the words of eternal life. And this is the God that Moses exposes to us from these stories. Our Father, we ask that you prepare our hearts to receive you as you are presented in your word, O Lord. That we would receive a true revelation picture of our God and not a trendy, popular cultural picture of you, O Lord. But a biblical word, a biblical view, that we would know that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, who created all things. It is in His name, O Lord, that we pray. Amen.